Well, good evening. It's great to be back with you. It's really great to be back with you because I think, you know, the real trick is not to be invited to speak once, but to be invited to speak again. So it's encouraging to me. Could just be a shot at redemption. I don't know. But it's good to be back with you speaking. Our topic tonight, and the title of this message is not the one printed in your bulletin, but this title is Gospel-Centered Prayer. And I know, honestly, that is a little bit of a boring title. but I thought about playing around with it a little bit because I think that phrase is just all over the place, gospel-centered. We talk about gospel-centered living, gospel-centered homes, gospel-centered cooking. I mean, it seems to be everywhere. But it just really captures the idea well, so I stuck with it. But I do want to at least try to define what we mean by that a little bit, because what does that phrase mean? What is the gospel, first of all, and what's it supposed to be at the center of, and what kinds of things can we actually consider to be gospel-centered? We don't really have time to answer all those questions tonight, but we do at least have to get the idea of gospel into our heads somewhat, because the passage we're going to be looking at is from the beginning of Paul's letter to the Philippians, and Paul is just fixated on this idea of gospel. Word comes up 9 times in Philippians. It's just it's a short little letter, so we need to really make sure that we have a clear idea about what that means. The word means good news. Gospel means good news. That's really all there is to it. It's from an old English word, godspell. That means good tidings, good story. It comes from a Greek word. That is one of those things that you probably already know or you don't really care, so we won't spend a lot of time on that. But the point is that the word gospel means good news. And in the context of the New Testament, obviously the good news that is being announced is that God the Son has taken on human flesh as Jesus of Nazareth. He lived a perfectly righteous life, died a substitutionary death that satisfied God's wrath against sin. And this was the first fulfillment of God's plan to redeem fallen, corrupted people living in a fallen, corrupted world, to call out a people for his own possession, to live one day in his presence, a restored and renewed world for all eternity. That's the gospel that we're talking about. And our question for tonight is, if we agree, I'm sure we do, if we agree that the gospel is everything, that it affects every aspect of our lives as believers, then what effect should the gospel actually have on our prayer? This is a series on prayer. And specifically, how should a concern and a passion for the gospel shape our prayers for one another? How does the gospel shape our prayers for one another? So to answer that question, we'll look at a prayer that was offered, recorded by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the church at Philippi. And as you're turning to the book of Philippians, before we jump right in there, let me set the stage for you, at least briefly on that. You may remember Paul had personally founded the church at Philippi during his second missionary journey, and you can read that account, Acts 16. Might remember that he was imprisoned at Philippi before he was eventually released when God sent an earthquake, and they incidentally decided to let him go at that point. But by the time he writes the letter to the Philippian church, he's once again been imprisoned. And we don't know exactly when or where. Could be that he's writing from a prison in Rome. There's a few possibilities there, but Paul actually kind of made a habit of getting imprisoned, so it's kind of hard to pin down exactly. But in reality, it's not that important for understanding his point in this letter. What we need to know is what he tells us, that he's been imprisoned for Christ. This is that in chapter 1, verse 13. And as we often see with Paul's letters, the opening section of it is really serving as an introduction for everything that follows. So in this case, the opening section is a prayer. And it's a prayer that Paul offers on behalf of the Philippian church. And in this prayer, which is in verses 3 to 11 of that opening chapter, he's very much setting the agenda for a lot of the themes and the ideas he's going to address the rest of the way. But the interesting thing is those themes and ideas actually don't have much to do with the particular circumstances that either Paul or the Philippians were facing. It turns out that he's not all that concerned with the details of his imprisonment or even his specific occasion for writing. His attention is much more focused on one overarching concept, and that is the gospel. It's the theme that dominates his thought and all of his relationships, and as we're going to see here, his prayer over those relationships. And it's this idea of gospel-saturated prayer that we're going to explore tonight, especially with reference to our relationships with other believers. So what we have in Philippians 1, 3-11 is a model of the way that a deep-rooted belief in the gospel should shape our prayer. It gives our prayer a new reason, new content, new results, and a new hope. That's not a Star Wars reference, by the way. Without further ado, let's go ahead and read the prayer in Philippians 1, 3-11, and spend some time pulling out Paul's priorities, thinking through at least three ways that they help to shape his prayers for his people in terms of his thankfulness for their gospel partnership, his confidence in gospel advancement, and his yearning for gospel growth. And we'll come back to those again. So picking up in verse 3, Paul writes, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." So, as we noted, we're looking to identify some specific ways that the gospel informs Paul's conception of the Philippian church, and as a result, the way he prays for them. We're going to put these in three main categories. So here they are. First, as we said, Paul's thankfulness for gospel partnership. That's in verses 3-5. And second, we have his confidence in gospel advancement in verses 6-7. And third, we have his yearning for their gospel growth in verses 8-11. So as we move through the prayer, we'll think about these one by one. So here at the beginning, verses 3-5, we see first Paul's thankfulness for gospel partnership. He writes, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." So by now, as we've continued through this series, we've gotten a good sense that thankfulness is a major theme in Paul's prayers, especially when he's thinking about the transformative work that God has done in all of these churches that he oversees. And like he does in a lot of these other letters, Paul's expressing his gratitude in his remembrance of this particular group of believers. He's intentionally reflecting on his experiences with them. Probably he's thinking back to the time when they were lost, and contrasting it with the growth that God has worked in them since that time when they first came to believe the gospel. You probably imagine Paul's eyes moistening a little as he thinks back to those earliest conversations that he had with them. When he first explained the truth of the gospel and watched as the Holy Spirit began to move them to belief in Jesus, the Messiah. And the idea of remembrance certainly also means that Paul brings them to mind, he lifts them up in prayer often. It's on a regular basis. This phrase, "in every prayer of mine for you all," implies that there was more than one prayer. We know from Paul's other letters that he made it his habit to thank God with frequency and fervency for each of the churches that he planted, and even some of the ones that he had not planted, in the case of a church like Rome, for example. And Paul consistently uses these terms like always and constantly. I do not cease to describe the regularity of his thanksgiving for God's work among these local assemblies of believers. I have to wonder how the regularity of our own thanksgiving for God's work among us, or at least my own, would compare to Paul's on this point. But anyway, another phrase in verse 4 keeps us from thinking that Paul's giving thanks for them in the detached way that we might, as a chore to complete or as a duty to perform or a box to check. No, that Paul emphasizes that it's with joy that he makes these prayers of thanksgiving. And if you're familiar with the rest of the letter to the Philippians, you might know that joy continues to be a huge topic for Paul. Over and over again, he urges them to rejoice, have joy, complete my joy, be glad and rejoice, be cheered, rejoice in the Lord. He considers the Philippians to be his joy and crown, and he says he rejoices in them. That's what you call inspired redundancy. Or as Paul says in chapter 3, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. But why all this talk about joy? Seems a bit sunshiny when you think about the actual situation that he's been imprisoned, probably in hostile territory. Roman government is on the verge of this persecution, or maybe has already begun this persecution that is eventually going to lead to Paul's own execution. Well, verse 5 gives us the reason why Paul's outlook is so optimistic. He tells the Philippians that the reason for this constant joy-filled prayer of thanksgiving is because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. This is the foundation for Paul's prayer. It's the seed that gives rise to all his thoughts and desires, thinking about the Philippians, which he's now expressing in his prayer for them. The gospel of Christ, and not just the gospel itself, but the partnership of these believers with Paul in the gospel. It's what defines their relationship. That's the context for all of his interactions with them. And later in the letter, Paul's going to explain what he means when he refers to their partnership. We could also translate that word as fellowship, but I think partnership actually works really well here, because from the time they believed, from the first day until now, as Paul says, the Philippians had supported his ministry through their prayers, their finances, their people. Apparently they'd sent one of their own men named Epaphroditus to attend to Paul's needs while he was in the prison, and Epaphroditus had almost even lost his life in the process. You can read this in chapter 3. So the point is, when Paul says that the Philippians have been his partners in the gospel, he doesn't just mean that that they're Christians too. He doesn't even just mean that they all attend the same church. He means that together they've invested themselves in the spread of the gospel. They've literally poured out their blood and their sweat and their tears to make known the message of redemption in Christ. And doing that has created a bond among them that's much deeper than anything that they could know outside of it. And this is what is entering Paul's mind when he makes remembrance of the Philippians. This is the source of his joy and his thanksgiving for them. I wonder if we come close to thinking of each other in this way. When you look around this room, even, I don't know if you see friends, some strangers, or a combination of the two. Kind of put it all together as the people that I go to church with. Or do we see partners in the gospel? Do we see people that are gathered here tonight because God has brought them together specifically so that they could pour themselves out physically and emotionally, financially, sacrificially, for the express purpose of His work and His glory? If we start to see that, I think we'll start to understand what Paul was so thankful for here, partnership in the gospel. So Paul's gospel-centered prayer for the Philippians begins with his thankfulness for their gospel partnership, but it doesn't end there. So in verses 6 to 7, he turns his attention to the future. He expresses his confidence in gospel advancement. This is the second of our three categories. So he writes in verse 6, "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." So once again, it's extremely clear that Paul's praying for the Philippian church in the context of the gospel. He's already given thanks for their reception of the gospel, their investment in spreading it further. And now that initiation of God's work among them in the gospel is the basis for his confidence in its completion. I know that's a dense sentence, so let's break that down a little more clearly. In the first part of verse 6, Paul is expressing his certainty that the work of the gospel has been initiated among the Philippians. God has started it. He makes reference to the one who began a good work in them. And for a verse that is a lot of times quoted out of context, I think it's useful to see here that it actually refers not to an individual believer, but to the Philippian church as a whole. So while the church is certainly made up of individual believers in whom God is working, the emphasis here is on the corporate nature of that work, which started when Paul first presented the gospel to them, and Christ began to call them to himself through that. So Paul wants the Philippians to think of themselves as a unit of people in whom God is working and will continue to work. So the gospel produces unity. And this recollection of the gospel transformation that God has initiated among them is what also causes the completion of it to be expected in Paul's mind. He says, "The Lord will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." We've often seen this already but not yet dynamic to Paul's thought. What we mean by that is that in Paul's mind, with the coming of Jesus, with his death and his resurrection, the end of all things, the last days that were prophesied in the Old Testament have entered into the present. So they've not yet been totally fulfilled, not until Christ returns. So as believers, we're living in this period between the first and second coming of Christ. And the end of all things has already been secured, but it hasn't yet totally played out. Well, what does all that have to do with Paul's prayer for the Philippian church here? It means that by their belief in the gospel message, the Philippians have entered into the last times. Paul realizes that God has raised them from spiritual death. He's given them new life. In Christ, they're part of the new creation. And on the day of Jesus Christ, that work is going to be brought to full completion. So one emphasis of Paul's prayer is to give thanks for that truth, to encourage the Philippians themselves not to lose sight of that fact, even as they're enduring the physical and the spiritual suffering of this present age. So in verse 7, Paul again explains his reason for asserting this, introducing it just like he did in verse 5 with the word because. So here he says, "It's because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace." This is just another way of saying that they're his partners in the gospel. We've already seen. So with Paul, the Philippians have benefited from the grace of God through their faith in the death and resurrection of Christ. And that partnership's continuing, Paul says, even now, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Well, how can the Philippians continue to partake of grace with Paul, partner with him in the gospel, while he's in prison? He explains it in the next paragraph, which we're not looking at here tonight, but he says, "What's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So by providing for him through their prayers, their resources, their personnel, the Philippians have helped Paul to continue his gospel ministry even from a Roman prison cell. God is still using him and them to make the word of Christ known, to draw people to himself. And this is what is fueling Paul's confidence in gospel advancement among them. Well, what about us? Are we really confident that Jesus is advancing his gospel through Clear Creek Chapel? Because it's clear that he has begun a work among us. We may not know exactly where that work will lead or how it will be finished in specific detail, but we can be confident that he will complete it. Clear Creek Chapel among all the local bodies of his people. So I hope that that motivates us to partner in the gospel even further, to dig deeper into whatever gifts and resources we've been given, to offer them sacrificially as instruments for God's continuing work among us. So we see that the gospel is the motivating factor in Paul's prayer in his thanksgiving for their partnership and his confidence that the work is going to continue to advance. And as our third and final aspect of Paul's prayer, verses 8 to 11, we see his yearning for gospel growth among them. Starting in verse 8, Paul writes, "For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." So Paul summons God as God himself as his witness here to stress the sincerity of this yearning, which he says is a reflection of the affection of Christ himself. I really like the word yearning. That's one of those old words. I really like old words. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary says, "To yearn means to long persistently, wistfully, or sadly, to feel tenderness or compassion." This is a rich word. I think captures Paul's meaning here really nicely. And the yearning, it certainly includes his desire to be reunited with the Philippians, but it has to be more than that, because if it's reflective of Christ's own affection, Christ is always present among his people, and he doesn't experience the pain of separation from them. So what's called his affection here is literally his gut. It's where we get our word spleen, actually. It's the kind of affection that you feel deep in your stomach about the people that you love the most. And I don't know, do you ever feel that way when you think about your partners in the gospel, even here at the chapel? I mean, feel it deep in your gut. It's kind of wistful longing or a yearning for their growth in the gospel. I wonder if sometimes in our focus on our own spiritual growth and our personal battles against sin, if we neglect our responsibility to show an equal or even a greater concern for the growth of our brothers and sisters. But anyway, verse 9 does clarify the content of Paul's yearning more specifically as he's introducing this last element of his prayer. He says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." So it seems that in this short phrase, Paul's summarizing a desire that the gospel would transform the whole being of each Philippian believer, heart, mind, and will. So no aspect of the person is left unchanged. The gospel awakens new affections in the heart, the form of this love that now abounds for Christ and his people. It imparts new knowledge to the mind, so it now clings to the truth and it refutes error. And it also produces discernment in the will. It now pursues new priorities and uses a new kind of judgment and decision making. These are all transformations that are effects of the gospel, the redemption of the whole person, and the raising of him or her as a fundamentally new creature in Christ. Well, if verse 9 is describing the content of Paul's yearning for gospel growth, then verse 10 is showing, again, the reason for it. Paul hopes that these transformations will occur, he says, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. So once again, these two aspects reflecting the already and the not yet dimensions of Paul's thinking. He's saying, approve what's excellent now, be pure and blameless then, or on the day of Christ. And later in this letter, another familiar passage to us, he explains more of what he means when he says he wants them to approve what's excellent. He says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Paul prays that because the hearts and the minds and the wills of the Philippians have been redeemed, as they're continually being redeemed, that they'll be more and more conformed to the heart and the mind and the will of God himself, approving what is excellent. So when Paul thinks about his brothers and sisters at the Philippian church, this is the effect of the gospel that he's yearning for. Or at least that's part of it, because he goes on to say that he desires this so that they will be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And in saying that, Paul's affirming that the pure and the blameless record of Christ's righteousness, which they received when they believed, that'll continue to be the basis for their standing before the Father till the very end, until the day of Christ. Until then, it's going to be reflected by this increasing conformity to his image in terms of their desires and their thoughts and their actions. They'll be filled with the fruit, not of their own righteousness, but of the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And therefore, they will approve what is excellent. So again, it's directly connected to Christ's gospel work. Finally, in the last phrase of his prayer, at the end of his description of his yearning for their gospel growth, Paul describes the ultimate result of it. And this could be considered the deepest purpose as well. All of it, from their partnership in the gospel to the continuing advance of the gospel, to the outworking of the gospel in terms of their own growth, this is all designed to happen to the glory and praise of God. It's for the sake of his own glory that God called the Philippians to himself through Paul's preaching of the gospel message. It's for his own glory that he gave them faith to believe it, moved their hearts to support his mission. And this whole process from beginning to end in the Philippian church and in every church that gathers together as a result of Christ's work, it exalts the glory of the grace and the mercy of God as its deepest, most fulfilling purpose. And reflecting on those truths, by Paul or by the Philippians or even by the believers of Clear Creek Chapel can only result in the praise of his name. So, as we come to the end of our survey of Paul's prayer here, we might find ourselves wondering what to do with it. I hope that as we've looked at it, we've already started to see some points of contact with our own experience. The connections are simple, but they might not be easy. We should be asking ourselves, has the reality of the gospel shaped our prayer life in this kind of a way? Especially in thinking about praying for one another, for our local body of believers. And if not, why not? Well, of course, the wrong thing to do at this point would be to make a checklist and to say, okay, thank God for gospel partnership, have confidence in the advancement of the gospel, yearn for gospel growth. An approach like that could not be farther from what Paul has in mind in recording this prayer for us. But these are some clear guidelines that we might use to evaluate our own prayer life, especially, again, praying for our local church, our brothers and sisters here. So if we're careful to remind ourselves that each of these dimensions of Paul's prayer was completely grounded in the work of Christ, motivated by the work of Christ, then we definitely can and should seek to cultivate those desires and put those principles into practice in our own prayer life by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, in review, first we saw Paul's thankfulness for gospel partnership. In our prayer, do we regularly set aside time to reflect on God's work in the lives of our brothers and sisters and to be moved to give him thanks for it? Do we even think about the investments of time and gifts and resources that these people around you have made? Week by week, year by year, so that the gospel work can continue here at Clear Creek Chapel and beyond. I know that I don't, so I think we would do well to examine our hearts and see whether thanklessness and pride, independence are preventing us from recognizing, appreciating the beauty of God's gracious work right under our noses here. Second, we saw Paul's confidence in gospel advancement. Because Paul had seen the beginning of God's work among the Philippians firsthand, he had every reason to believe that God would continue to see that work through to completion. Even if Paul didn't see it. And that certainty was what moved him to pray for it all the more. To beseech God to be faithful in finishing what he had started. Again, that is not the way that I naturally tend to think about prayer. But we'd be wise to begin actively taking into account everything that God has already done among us as we are petitioning him to do more. And in the meantime, we can rest confidently in the knowledge that a day will come when he will faithfully fulfill every promise he's made, and we will experience the fullness of the redemption that we've already tasted in the spiritual life that we've received. And third, and finally, we saw Paul's yearning for gospel growth. As he reflected on the good work that God had begun among the Philippians, as he gained confidence that God would one day finish it, Paul's heart was stirred to yearn, to long tenderly and compassionately, even to the point of wistfulness or sadness for the further expression of gospel transformation in the lives of these Philippian believers. Does that sense of longing characterize our prayers for one another, for our church as a whole? Are we filled with a desperation to see our brothers and sisters filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ? Again, I know that I am usually not. But a heart that is overwhelmed with the truth of the gospel will express love that abounds more and more with knowledge and all discernment. And it'll earnestly desire that same transformation for others. And of course, all three of these aspects, again, thoroughly rooted in the glory and praise of God as their motivating factor. As believers, that's the true deepest purpose behind everything that we do. Why would prayer be any exception to that? So at this point, as we close, I hope you're sensing, like me, that your prayer life doesn't reflect these priorities, these desires, these expectations, because that would indicate that, like me, you're being convicted of your failures in this area, and maybe other areas. And maybe, possibly, you're sitting here tonight and this whole message has essentially gone in one ear and out the other because, honestly, you don't really pray at all. Or maybe it's never occurred to you that it could be done in the wrong way. Or maybe you're not even confident that there's a God who will be listening. So if you fit into one of those categories, the last thing you should do is to despair or to feel hopeless. Because the good news, you might call it the gospel of Christianity, is that it's made for people who are convicted of their failures. So instead of being frustrated with yourself and getting discouraged, just ignoring it altogether, which are all things that I sometimes try, look instead to the same one that Paul was looking to when he offered this prayer. Because ultimately, the power of the gospel that motivated Paul to pray in this way is not a string of words. It's not even a set of beliefs. It's a person. He's the God-man, Jesus Christ, who lived a righteous life and died a wrongful death and was raised again to the right hand of God to take away the sin of his people. The sin of any who would admit their own insufficiency and call on his name and be redeemed. So it's my prayer tonight that you'll join me in joining him, acknowledging our inability and our failure to prioritize the gospel in our thinking about one another, our prayers for one another, and any other area, really our outright rebellion against our Creator and our God. And let's rest in the forgiveness that he purchased by his blood on a cross in such a way that our focus on that, on the gospel, spills over into our prayer for one another, for our church as well. And in fact, let's turn to him in prayer together right now. Our Father, we want to confess our failures, our inability, our lack of concern and our lack of passion for your gospel. We ask that you would move in our hearts to see the beauty of Christ and your work through him in a new way, even among these people who we gather together with on a weekly basis and throughout the week, and allow that to well up in our hearts, overflow with thankfulness for the partnership that we have with each other in the gospel, and also give us a new confidence that what you've started here, you will finish, and allow all of these things to create in us a new yearning, a deep desire in our gut for growth among one another, not just in ourselves, but among one another as well. This is all to the glory and the praise of your name. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.